I'm conscious too that there are people here this morning that haven't been here on Sunday evenings, and as a consequence, you may sort of think it's rather strange to pick up this letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, which just happens to be sort of halfway or thereabouts, halfway through. So I thought it might be just best to set the scene, and I'm going to sort of set myself a task of trying to explain chapters 1 to 7 in 7 minutes. And if we have the first slide up, that should be fine. That's it. Wonderful. So we look at it in chapters. The chapters are somewhat artificial, as I suspect you know, and they overlap a bit. But in chapter 1, Paul introduces himself to a group of Christians in Rome whom he's never met, and they've probably not met him, although when we come to chapter 16, some people seem to have had a relationship with Paul somewhere along the line. But he introduces them to himself and tells them that he's a preacher of the gospel, not self-appointed, but appointed by God. He's there to preach the gospel. And then he explains in rather graphic terms and in rather sort of strong terms our standing before God. He paints a very black picture, a tragically black picture. And he says, God has just left us to our own devices. He's handed us over, and upon us all, God's wrath will descend. And as we come to chapter 2, he speaks about God's judgment, and he reminds the people that God is judging us all the time. And as we come to these passages this morning, we recognise, of course, this is not the message we want to hear. It's the message that often's been downplayed. The message that some Christians would want to put to the margins is not very attractive. But the picture that Paul paints to these Roman Christians is black. God's judgment is there. We're all guilty, says Paul, without excuse. Not one of us can stand before God. We're all guilty. Chapter 3 brings us on to the fact that we recognise that the law was there, but the law could never save us. It only ever highlighted our sinfulness. It only ever highlighted our standing before God. However hard the people of the Old Testament tried, and other nations throughout the history of mankind have tried to keep God's law, we always fail. We can't keep it. And Paul explains in some detail why that is. But he also explains, of course, that there is hope. We will come to that at the end this morning. But we've already seen it, haven't we? Chris Nuttall and others, their hope is in Christ. There is hope because we can be justified through faith. Christ has come, Paul will tell us. He came and he died as an atonement for our sins. He's made it possible that we can become the people of God, the children of God, and we have a hope. So although the picture is black, it's a picture that is overshadowed by the extreme hope that we have in Christ. We come to chapter 4. And Paul, for the benefit of some Jewish readers, explains to them that Abraham was never justified by keeping the law. He was justified by faith long before the law was ever given to Moses. And then he makes the point for the Jewish reader and the Jewish hearer that Abraham's circumcision was of no consequence. It only demonstrated that he was someone justified by faith. It was a demonstration of his faith, not of the way in which he was going to achieve faith or God's forgiveness or God's justification. And so we come to chapter 5. And again, Paul makes that abundantly clear. Justification comes through faith. He begins that chapter by telling us we have peace with God because we have been justified through faith. Chapter 6 makes it clear that we have this ruling power. It's over, it's all the time. But sin can be put to death. And that's where we are in chapter 8. But before we get to chapter 8, Paul reminds us of the struggle that there always is. In chapter 7, he tells us that we struggle with sin. Always in the past, and perhaps now in our Christian experiences, we still struggle with sin. Paul recognized that and ends the chapter by saying, basically, what a wretched man I am. All I want to do, I struggle to do. And that brings us to chapter 8. We needed to just know something of that. Oh, I'll put an advertisement up there, using the American expression for a moment, just to remind you that if you want to go into that in more detail, there's a book that's recently published in a series, and it does just chapters 1 to 7 for you. And I'm sure that Alec would be more than happy to order anybody that book who wants to just explore the chapters 7 in more detail than I have this morning. So we come then to the heading for this morning, spirit-controlled. Spirit-controlled. I recently bought a new car. Is that me or is it something else? Be me, I think. It is me. I'll put it there and hope for the best. I recently bought a new car, and I had some choices to make, as often you do with the purchase of a new car today. And one of the choices which I refused, partly on economic grounds, was this automatic parking. I just couldn't imagine what would happen as I was to perhaps go past, as I sometimes try on a Sunday morning to park over by the park, but not always successfully. It's supposed to measure the parking bit, and then it tells me that it's adequate parking, and then I've got to just position it a car's length ahead of the parking space, and it will take me in automatically. But then in the handbook, although I haven't, it's like one of these composite handbooks, it tells me that I'm always in control of the car. And if I crash, it's not the car's fault, it's mine. So I thought, well, perhaps I didn't want that anyway. But spirit controlled. Is it something like that, or is it something different? Is the spirit just controlling us automatically? Or is there some input on our part? Or is it something totally different? And we'll try to unpack that this morning. We need to remind ourselves, first of all, of course, that there is, as that reading began, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's where we begin. Seven chapters it's taken Paul to get there. He's painted a black picture. He's explained our standing before God is hopeless. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot achieve anything for ourselves. But God has intervened into human history, as we will see in a moment or two. He sent his Son. And so Paul, having explored all that and explained all that, he can now say to these people, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit, but after, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a promise. There's a promise. It's a promise that I can make this morning. It's not up to me, as it were, to keep it. It's a promise that God's made, and I can offer it to you this morning. It's a promise that God has made that for those who are in Christ, those who've received Christ, are in Christ, sought his forgiveness, been to the cross, they have no more condemnation. They are free from the law of sin and death. That's astounding. If we consider how black the picture Paul painted in the previous chapters, for him to be able to declare now, at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's no wonder that he began his letter in chapter 1, by reminding of the people that he wasn't ashamed of this gospel. Sometimes perhaps we are, but he wasn't ashamed of it, because it was the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then the Gentile. For the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. As Christians this morning, we can be assured of our justification. Therefore, chapters 1 to 7, Paul spells it out. We can be declared righteous. We are able to stand before God, justified, forgiven by faith. And the wrath that Paul paints in the previous chapters that hangs over all those outside of Christ has been removed. We need to remind ourselves this morning, do we not, that in the eyes of God, sin is abhorrent. He cannot stomach it. He cannot look on it, as it were. It appalls him. It separates us from God. But yet, in his grace, in his love, God has intervened into our history. The Easter story tells us that Christ came. And through Christ's death and resurrection, we can be justified. We can stand before God. John and Charles Wesley are good examples of people who tried to stand before God without, as it were, faith. You all know they were brought up in a Christian home. Their mother taught them the scriptures from an early age. They both went to train as Anglican ministers. They threw themselves into various activities. They sought the poor in Oxford. They visited those in prison. They did what they could in the name of Christ, as it were. Good works everywhere. They even went across to Georgia in the United States as missionaries. And they came back to this country. But they recognized that they weren't really at peace with God. It wasn't until that occasion on the 24th of May, 1738, where John Wesley finds himself in a room listening to someone read from Luther's preface to the Romans in Aldergate Street. And he writes like this, and some of you will know the quote, about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart of a person through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of death and sin. It was a few days later, in a different context, that Charles's brother had a similar experience. He too came to faith in Christ, recognizing his works were of no value. And a couple of months later, he wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Love?" The verse, of course, I want to quote now is this one. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, the living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Paul makes the point that the Spirit of Christ and all that that stands for demolishes the law. It's a technical point and a bit of a wordplay. We won't work on that this morning because it's got lost in translation. But this morning we can stand before God, no longer condemned, no longer condemned. And so we move on. There's a purpose and a power Why has Christ died for us? Why is it that we have that? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through Christ. Sorry. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that after the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In our previous lives, then, Paul paints this picture of people walking after the things of this world. We thought a bit about that in the early part of the series when we looked about sex, money, and power. We reminded ourselves of that, the world view. And the focus of the world, of course, is on those sort of things. But Paul tells us, for those who are in Christ and walk after the Spirit, we are different. But how could that happen? Paul tells us, he makes five statements. God sent his Son, the Christmas message. God coming into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, like us, but without sin. Why did he come? To be a sin offering, the Easter message, dying upon a cross, so that the sin could be condemned and we could be righteous. Why did Christ come? Paul spells it out here. He came so that we might be righteous. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? That we might be righteous. That we might be people who reflect the qualities of God. Holiness. Righteousness. People who are no longer looking at the world, but looking to Christ. No longer driven by the actions of this world, but controlled by the actions of the Spirit. Are we people this morning who are walking after the Spirit? Are we people that do that? Do we recognize that? Paul makes it abundantly clear that in us the Spirit dwells. We have that presence. We have that presence. Are we people that reflect that in the world today? It's another of Paul's letters where he, as it were, discusses and outlines and declares the things of the world. Debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. That's the things of the world. And he reminds the people, they were like that once. But what he expects of the Christians in Galatia now is this: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Often described as the fruit of the Spirit. People led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, are people who are going to display love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that you? Is that me? Is that what the world sees of us? People who are different. People not, as it were, controlled by this world's pleasures and activities and what it has to offer, but controlled by the Spirit. I've had this illustration in and out the notes, and as I said at the beginning to someone, we're on to sort of Mark 7 or 8 or probably by now. And I hesitate in one sense to use this illustration. But it makes the point for me. But some of you will know that I spent all of my working life working for the gas industry. And I had a transport manager. I never found in the 20-odd years I had any knowledge of him, anybody that spoke highly of him. No one ever spoke of him. They had other words to describe him, which I can't repeat here this morning. His memos were something to behold. Exocets were pale into insignificant compared to his memos. Every driver that we had was an idiot. Should never be let on the road. And every time, of course, I got one of his memos and someone showed me one of his memos, they had a parting shot for me. You know, of course, he's a deacon in a Baptist church. You'll have a hard job to identify him, I hope. I wonder what controlled him. I wonder what motivated him. It certainly wasn't love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think power was there somewhere. My friends, the world looks at us, and although their definition of a Christian is somewhat confused at times and erroneous at others, the one thing they get right is that we should be different. We are people that are controlled by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. We need to be people that display the righteousness for which we have been saved and for which Christ died to the world in which we live. They need to see that. They need to know that. They need to know that. There is this problem, of course, of the flesh. It's there. We need to tackle it. We need to work with it. There are two groups, says Paul, making his point over again. Those controlled by the Spirit and those controlled by the world and the flesh. What all the world stands for. And we are to be the people who walk and are controlled by the flesh and not by our sinful natures. We need to be people who are different. Paul makes four stark claims for those who are controlled by the world and by the flesh. They're hostile towards God. There's many people like that today. They reject God's laws, principles. But the most devastating, of course, is that they're unable to please God. And that ultimately, they face death. Destruction. But of course, for us who walk after the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, we're no longer hostile towards God. We're not at war with Him anymore. Surely we should be the people that want to accept His laws, His principles, and put them into practice. Surely we should be people who want to please God. And the joyous thing, of course, is that we're no longer subject to death, but we have life in Christ. Life in Christ. And then to make his point finally for us, in verse 9, Paul reminds us, however, you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. The Spirit dwells within us. We have His presence on a day-to-day basis. He lives in us. He controls us. Or at least He wants to control us. But the stark thing, of course, is this. If we're not in Christ, then the Spirit's not in us. And then, of course, we do not belong to Christ. But, of course, as we've seen already, there is hope. The gospel is there. The gospel is there. Paul forever wants to make this gospel known because he sees the consequence of people who are controlled by the world in the realm of the world and in the realm of the flesh outside of Christ. He sees the consequences for them. And so he wants to make this gospel known. It's only a few verses in his opening chapter that he makes that statement, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And then, of course, he speaks about not wanting to glory in anything else but this gospel, because it enables us to be in Christ and to receive God's forgiveness, justification, and to be declared righteous so that we can stand before him. So that we can stand before him. Are we so enthralled by the gospel that, as an old Negro spiritual tells us, we cannot keep it to ourselves? I just wonder. The lost, those outside of Christ, don't need to be looked for. They're everywhere. And God, in his wisdom, has charged us with the responsibility of making the gospel known. We should be people controlled by the Spirit, as Paul was. Because he makes it clear in the next section that there is this promise of life. For those outside of Christ, there's nothing but death. But for those in Christ, even though our bodies might be subject to death because of the sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who raised Christ from the dead, also will give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit lives in you. We are alive this morning in Christ. We are alive in Christ this morning. We have life. We are no longer facing death, the death that comes as a consequence of man's sinfulness. We are people who have life. Is that our experience? Are we people full of life? Are we going to leave the building this morning rejoicing because we have life in Christ? Because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us and we are right with God? Is that joyful enough to perhaps bring a smile to our face, a jig to our steps? In a few weeks' time, of course, the whole of Cheltenham will be taken over by the Gold Cup Festival, or the Cheltenham Festival and the Gold Cup. There'll be a lot of miserable people leaving, tearing up their betting slips. But there will be a few people who will be full of joy because they won a few pounds or a few thousand pounds in some cases. They'll be happy. They'll be joyful. When people leave their football club ground on a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday, as it sometimes is now, and their team is won, there's a spring in their step, a waving of their flags, their scarves or whatever. They're joyful. The punt has only won a few pounds. The football fan's only celebrating a couple of goals. this morning we're celebrating the fact that God's condemnation of us has been removed. His wrath is gone and we stand before him joyful. Should we not then leave this morning full of the Spirit, full of joy, full of peace, full of enthusiasm? We have life. We were facing death. But now life is our hope. Life is our hope. Occasionally, of course, church ministers do things which are, you make a bad judgment. And I can remember a few Easters ago when I was at Woodman Cote, I thought, well, we'll try and just break down this sort of lethargy as we leave on a Sunday. And it was Easter Sunday, so I discovered that CPO, the Christian Publicity Organisation, had some balloons. And on them it says, Jesus is alive. So I thought, that's the idea. I'll get them, I'll blow them up, I'll put them on a stick and I'll give them to the congregation. Never again. Never again. I thought they could walk out with a balloon, wave it around a bit. You try and hide a balloon on a relatively warm Easter Sunday. If it had been winter, they'd have had a coat to put wrap around it, but no, they had nothing. They couldn't leave it behind, but they managed to find, you know, put it behind your back, wherever you want it. You see, we've got joy this morning. We are in Christ. We are alive because Christ is alive. We are alive. And it's that power that lives in us. That lives in us. It's a power that we ought to tap into to put to death, says Paul, the things of the flesh. To mortify them, as the old translation put it. To put to death. That was the struggle of chapter 7, I think. He didn't know how to put them to death. But he worked on it. He recognized that in the power that Christ gives to us, we can put these things to death. Jesus, you are changing me. By your Spirit, you're making me like you. Jesus, you're transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen in all I do. You are the potter, I am the clay. Help me to be willing to let you have my way, your way. Help me to be willing to let you have your way. Jesus, you are changing me as you reign supreme within my heart. We have that power. It dwells within us. It dwells within us. We come into the final bit, the promise of glory. He tells us that we are children of God, sons adopted. It's not a sexist thing, it's a cultural thing. The son, the adopted son, received all the privileges of a natural son. And in the culture, of course, the daughter sadly missed out on some things. So Paul is just making it clear that as sons, we have all the privileges that Christ has. Because we are co-heirs with him. And to just make sure that people understood that, he tells us we are also children of God. Taking out the context of any masculine gender there. We are children of God with the privileges of adopted sons of God. Provided, of course, we're ready to share in the sufferings of Christ. It comes with an obligation. I'm well aware that people suffer for a whole range of things. But here, it's a suffering in the name of Christ. Doesn't Jesus remind his hearers of that? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We may have to face that. We may have to face that. But surely it's worth it as we recognize the glory that stands before us, the glory that Chris Nuttall is now sharing in, and others. The last sermon my father preached was on "Face to Face Shall I Behold Him." That was always in the mind. He knew what he'd been saved from, and he knew what he'd been saved for. He was in hospital. He died in hospital. And when my mother, with a friend, went back to pick up his belongings and bits and pieces, a young doctor just said to her, "He knows where he's going, doesn't he?" The young doctor wore a little cross badge. I suspect that wouldn't be quite so easy today. But 20 years or so ago, it was no problem. He knew where he was going. He rejoiced in the fact that glory was ahead of him, and all the troubles and strife of this life paled into insignificance. At the beginning, we sung one of Charles H. Gabriel's songs. I had some difficulty singing it. It was one of my father's favourites. But here's to close with is another of Charles Gabriel's hymns. "When all my labours and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. That will be glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." Is that the glory that awaits you? Is that what motivates you? Is that what focuses your daily activities? Or are we still needing to put to death the things of the flesh? Glory awaits us, whatever that might be. However we understand that in all that picture language. But the one thing we know is this: it's going to be a joyful, it's worth waiting for, to be there face to face, seeing the Lamb upon the throne that died to make it possible for us to enjoy his inheritance, his glory, and eternity. The cross runs throughout the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's all to do with God's plan of salvation and the way in which he rescued us. How grateful I am. How grateful, hopefully, the vast majority of people here are, that when we were lost, Jesus came and rescued us. If that's not your experience this morning, I pray that it might be.